In America, we don't like people telling us what to do. We stress having the freedom to be able to choose for ourselves. And in fact, if you want to paint a Hollywood villain really badly, just have them say something negative about freedom and have them say something positive about domination. So, for example, in a movie, it's a fairly recent movie where this villain arrives and he screams at everybody to kneel. And as everybody's kneeling, he says, "Is not this simpler? Is this not your natural state?" And he goes on to say, "The bright lure of freedom diminishes your life's joy. In a mad scramble for power, for identity, you were made to be ruled. In the end, you will always kneel." But he's not completely wrong, is he? I mean, there is this mad scramble for power that we think we deserve to have. And not everybody uses that very well. And the reality is, we were actually made to be ruled. We were made to be ruled by God. And in the end, we will always kneel. It's just we weren't meant to be ruled whimsically by humans, fallen humans. That's the state of our fallen world. That's what happens. We kind of have a rocky history with authority because we don't always know what to do with it. There's a history of people that have gained power, and what they did in using that power was enslave other people. And that's actually what had happened in Paul's day. In Paul's day, that was a pretty common occurrence, that there were masters and slaves. And so he had to actually address that. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Colossians 3, verses 22 all the way to 4:1. So you can turn there. But we kind of need some context here if this is going to make any sense to us, and if we're going to understand how this applies to us today. So when you get there to Colossians 3:22, you see the word bondservants there in the ESV. That word means slaves. And a lot of translations, they translate it as slaves. The ESV's hesitation, though, has to do with the fact when we hear that word, we associate it with 19th century American slavery. We associate it with the way that people associated race with lower status. There was racism involved in that slavery. We think about the cruelty of the slave trade, the mistreatment of people in particular ways, in specific conditions, and it was focused on African Americans. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. And so there are translators that kind of want to take a step back and translate it a little differently so we don't think exactly the same way. It wasn't based on racism or white supremacy in Paul's day. Slavery was pretty much the result of the Roman Empire expanding through warfare. They'd conquer people and enslave them. Those people that fought against them and their wives and children, they would be enslaved. The other biggest way that you could become a slave, there were other ways, but the other biggest way would be to be born into a slave household. So between those two ways, that's how people became slaves. And it was different in other ways. Now, it's true that people were considered property. And there were people that these masters that were terrible towards their slaves. They had a complete authority over their slaves. They had authority over their life. They could determine whether their slave lived or died. And it wasn't as though the slave had any honor in society. So any honor that you'd think they could get for their work, it actually went to their master. So those are all true aspects of slavery that are pretty similar. But at the same time, these slaves, many of them were educated. Slaves could serve as doctors, architects, shopkeepers, cooks, barbers, artists, actors, teachers, poets, administrators, writers, and philosophers. So there's a little something different going on at this time. Slavery was pervasive, though. It was everywhere. The city populations were at least one-third slave. That's what estimates are. And overall population, about a quarter of the population had slaves, owned slaves. So this is a regular part of society. And many of the people in Colossae, they had firsthand experience with slavery. Either they themselves owned slaves or they were slaves. And so Paul is writing to what they're experiencing. Now, the question we might have is, why didn't Paul just say this is wrong? Why doesn't Paul do that? Well, we have to understand, again, this is a huge part of the society. And the purpose of Christianity isn't to do a hostile takeover with society. Christianity's influence is slow and gradual. And the fact of the matter is, the empire was not a democracy. There was no way for you to achieve the abolition of slavery like there was in England and America. So that's the setting that they're in. And what Paul says, though, we should think about this too. What Paul actually says here, the way that he says it, the way that Jesus and others spoke about and to slaves, it gave them this inherent dignity. It was different than the way that other people were talking about them. And that's actually what led to the demise of slavery as an institution. So what Paul says here, he doesn't go out and say this is wrong, but he is directing people in a way that leads to the abolition of slavery. But that was the situation. As it stood, slavery is firmly a part of the society in the ancient world. And so it's a significant part of the Bible story. You remember that Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. And God redeemed them. He sent all these plagues and he conquered the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And he redeemed them. He freed them from their slavery to the Egyptians. And then Paul and the other apostles, they come along and they say that redemption was pointing to the redemption that we have in Christ. And so he mentions that in Galatians. He talks about Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law. He purchased our freedom from slavery to the curse of the law. In Titus, he mentions that Christ redeemed us from lawlessness. He purchased our freedom from slavery to living in a sinful way that rebelled against God's law. And even in Colossians here, he mentions redemption. In chapter 1 and verse 14, he describes this redemption as the forgiveness of sin. So God freed us from our sin. Now, Paul is also clear that you could understand our salvation not just as freedom from slavery, but he also describes it as a transfer of ownership. So keep your finger here in Colossians, but turn to Romans chapter 6. It's important for us to see this as we get into this passage. Romans chapter 6. If you look over at verses 17 and 18, Paul is using this as an example of what's happened to people. He says in verse 17, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And in verse 22, he mentions becoming slaves of God. So you could describe salvation as being transferred from one ownership to another, from ownership of sin to the ownership of God. We were rescued, we were purchased through Christ's sacrifice and transferred to another master. Now, Paul doesn't, he actually uses this imagery of slavery to Christ. That's one of his favorite ways of describing himself, and he's not alone. He's not the only one who does this. But Paul refers to himself as a slave of Christ in Romans 1:1, in Galatians 1:10, and Philippians 1:1. James calls himself the slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his letter. Peter calls himself the slave of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 1:1. Jude calls himself the slave of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his letter. So this is not just one instance. This is something that they refer to. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, Kurt, because my Bible says servant. Well, that's, again, the translator's hesitation. They don't want to insinuate that this slavery is the same as American slavery. It's not racism. That's not what he's talking about. But it's that particular circumstance in which they were in, and it provided an example of how they related to Christ. So it's important to understand that what Paul says here to slaves is not just something that he says for their situation. And I should also add, this is not obvious, this is not the only way that we're related to Christ. very clear that we're adopted heirs. And what you're going to see even in this passage is that both of those can be true. We are heirs and slaves. We are sons and daughters, and we're also slaves. And those two are not mutually exclusive. But it's important to understand that what Paul says here to these slaves and masters is not just for their situation. Because what Paul's essentially doing is he's talking about structures of authority. And he's giving us the most extreme example. Most extreme example is when somebody has no say and the other person has absolute authority over them. But within that, there are other situations that we are in that are similar, not identical to that, but we have authority structures, governmental authorities, employers. So as we look at this, we can understand this is speaking to us. And we need to understand what Paul says. Because again, in America, we have kind of a skepticism towards authority. We're not necessarily inclined to just let people tell us what to do. We're more inclined to an anti-authority attitude at times. Many people. So we should pay attention to this. We need to understand that Paul speaks for Christ. We need to understand what he says about authority and how we respond to that, how we live with authority. And what he's going to say is he's going to teach us that in either case, this is all part of our submission to Christ. How we respond to authority has to do with how we submit to Christ, who is our Lord. He's showing us how to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ in whichever circumstance you're in, whether you have authority or whether you're under authority. So that's what we're going to talk about from the text this morning, how we live as a slave of Christ, especially with recorded authority. So there's going to be four ways that we live with authority as a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Four ways that we live with authority as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the first in verse 22, back in Colossians. First part of verse 22 says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." So we see in the first section is how far we should obey authorities. How far should we obey authorities? Paul's answer is as far as their earthly authority extends. Notice he says obey. We've just been going through this section. Just like he said with children. He's not saying to voluntarily place yourself under the leadership of somebody else like he did with wives. He's saying that this has legal ramifications. You must obey in these circumstances. And in the circumstance he's talking about, the master had absolute authority. And he's telling these slaves to obey them. Do what they tell you. Comply with the authority structure. And Paul actually has a personal example. We won't look over there, but he wrote another letter around this time to Philemon. Philemon lived in Colossae. Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus somehow had run into Paul. He had run away from his master. Both of them, well, actually, Philemon being Christian and Onesimus coming to faith when he met Paul. And what Paul does is he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, but with some instructions about how Philemon should treat Onesimus. And that, again, if you read Philemon, again, it's talking about the dignity of a person that was not afforded in their day. But he nonetheless is telling slaves like Onesimus to submit to their masters, their authority. And he even concedes that the sphere of their control is in everything. He says to obey in everything. Last week we talked about parenting and children, and we talked about what obedience really looks like and how we told our kids, especially when they were young, that obeying is all the way, right away, the happy way. That's what real obedience is. If you're not doing it that way, it's not really obedience. And so what Paul's getting at here is that we should obey all the way, right away. That's what he means by in everything. It's nothing that's held back. At the same time, there is an implicit limitation here. Because he's going to base this obedience on the lordship of Christ. So if that's true, then if a slave were told to do something to disobey Christ, that slave should say no. They should be willing to face the consequences, but they should say what Peter and the apostles said in Acts 5:29. They should say, we must obey God rather than men. But Peter and the apostles also were willing to face the consequences for saying that to the authority. So that is what Paul's talking about here. Slaves should obey whatever their master says unless it opposes Christ. And in that case, they peacefully disobey and face the consequences. There's another limitation, though, that he mentions here in this verse, because he refers to these masters as earthly. He's saying that these masters, they're only masters in that sphere. It's only here now. It's not the kingdom of God. It's not eternal. It's temporary. There's a limitation to their power and authority. Even though in the ancient world, this was the least amount of limitations. There were some limitations. It was only here. And so I think in a similar way, there are certain authority structures that we have that have limitations. And so the same way, Paul says to obey them as far as that authority extends. We can say the same thing. We can obey them as far as their authority actually extends. So what are some of the authorities in our lives? Well, there's the government. There are laws that we have to abide by, or we should abide by them. We should not be those that break the law. And we can imagine at times that there are certain laws that don't really apply to us. But we need to understand that the governments that exist are appointed by God. And this is said in a world, when Paul actually says this, we're going to look at Romans 13:1. When Paul writes that, it's under the kind of despotic empire. So we're in a democracy. That's just as true for us as it was for Paul's day. But in Romans 13:1, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." So God isn't ignorant of our situation. He's intimately a part of what's happening here in America. And it doesn't always seem like that. But the reality is that God was in charge when Pharaoh said no to God and would not release Israel. God was still in charge. And God was in charge when Nebuchadnezzar came through and tore down Israel's walls, tore down Jerusalem's walls, and tore down the temple. God was still in charge. He says he raised up Pharaoh for that reason. He talks about putting Nebuchadnezzar in charge for that reason. So God appointed every president we've elected. I know that sounds kind of like a contradiction, right? Which is it? Did we elect them or did God appoint them? Yes. Both of those are true. They're actually both true. It was equally true for President Trump and President Obama. God appointed the presidents that we have. He appointed the representatives and senators that we elected. He appointed the judges that the president appointed. God expects us to obey the laws that they establish and oversee because he's in charge of them. That doesn't mean that the laws are perfect. It doesn't mean that the laws are inspired. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't perfect. Pharaoh wasn't perfect. They were terrible people, actually. But God is still in charge, and he expects us to obey the authorities that he has planned for our lives. Now, that's not the only authority. We have employers, too, and they have a degree of authority. It's not as extensive as our government, but they have a degree of authority. So we should obey our boss all the way and right away. And we'll talk about the happy way, but all the way and right away, as far as their authority extends. We shouldn't be those rogue employees. We shouldn't try to cheat the company out of whether time or other things. We should not sneak products out one piece at a time and it doesn't cost us a dime. I don't know if you know that song by Johnny Cash about sneaking a Cadillac off the assembly line one piece at a time. That's not the kind of employees that we should be. We should be those that obey all the way, right away, as far as their authority extends. But that means that if a company wants us to fail to properly report their finances so that the company can increase in value like Enron did, we should say no. And there should not be a Christian in the room that's busy getting rid of the paperwork so that the company doesn't get caught. We should not, even if our boss told us to do that, you should not be in that room. You should not be doing anything that's illegal or unethical. So Christians refuse, but even then, like we said before, they should be willing to face the consequences, willing to be fired for doing what's right. How far do we obey authorities? We obey authorities as far as their authority extends. Within the authority that they have, we should obey in everything, unless it directs us to disobey the Lord. Now, there's a wrong way and a right way to obey. In verse 22, again, we'll start there. Paul begins to tell us how we obey authorities. So look again, we'll start in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." How should we obey authorities? Well, first he tells us how not to obey. We should not do it by way of eye service as people pleasers. We shouldn't just obey when somebody's watching, or just so we'll be seen. We should not be just trying to please someone. See, the reality is, if you just aim to please someone, you know that they can't always see everything. It's like when I was practicing either on the basketball team or the soccer team, it was the same either way. When coach was out there, we were running hard. When coach stepped away, we slowed down. We just did. And then there was the art of looking like you were working hard. You know, expression in your face, the way that you moved your arm, and everybody was coasting. It's just the way that you did. You're doing it to please other people, just what they can see. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's not the way that we should obey. So what does it look like at work? Well, March Madness comes around, right? It's a big deal for me. It may not be for you, but you have to work. So you don't get to watch the games. But of course, with the advent of a smartphone, is that your only option? Really depends on your boss, right? Are you supposed to be doing it or not? See, the problem is if we know we're not supposed to be doing it and we do it and we shut it off as soon as the boss arrives, that's the kind of behavior Paul's saying, no, that is not the way a Christian serves. That's not the way a Christian obeys. If we're going to follow Christ, this is what we're called to. Now, as a Christian, what Paul's getting at is that nothing should change. It's not about obeying only when you're seen. It's about obeying all the time. We should be sincere with the right focus. And that's what Paul gets at when he says, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. We're not just obeying when the eyes are on us. We're obeying with a consistency that comes with a singular focus. See, we're not dealing with two desires, to please our boss and to please ourselves. No, we have something that's greater than that, that we're motivated by, that we're focused on doing. And he gets at that when he says, fearing the Lord. The concept of fearing the Lord, that's a pretty common concept in the Old Testament. It's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And I like that verse because it shows a relationship between knowing the Lord and fearing the Lord. If you really know the Lord, you're going to fear the Lord. Now, fear is not the opposite of love. It's true. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." That's not the whole verse, though, is it? He explains what kind of fear he's talking about there because it's a fear that has to do with punishment. And Paul knows there's no punishment for believers who are united with Christ by faith. So Paul would agree that with John that believers should not fear punishment. We don't fear punishment. We still fear the Lord. There is a fear that can be found with love. That's what the Old Testament actually mentions. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So there is a kind of fear that can coexist with love. Both of those can be true. There's a proper intimidation and respect that we ought to have for the Lord. There's an acknowledgement that we haven't got the Lord in our pocket. We can't dictate what God, how he looks at us. He's wild, not domesticated. The Lord is an uncontrolled power in our midst, and we need to recognize that he is there. He's not capricious, though. He's a God who's consistent. In fact, it's because we know his character that should create some uneasiness with us because of our sin. The fact that we know who he is like. We know that he's a holy God. We know that he's perfectly righteous and loving. And he's sovereign, he's in charge, he's powerful, he's the God who sees everything. And because of that, for all those reasons, fear really is still the best word, I think, to describe this. See, the reality is we could be in awe of something and still comfortable around it. And we can have reverence in terms of the way we use that word. Maybe it's a proper word if it's defined right, but we would use that word in ways that kind of lessen what's going on with fear. Now, we don't like that word. We don't feel comfortable with the term fear. That's why we want to redefine it. And I think part of that is we think it makes God distant. We think, how can we both fear God and love God and have a close relationship with him? But I actually think that there's, at the root of our problem with that word is the fact that we like to have control. But with fear, there's an inherent part of that that says you're not in control. That's the problem you have. If you were in control, you wouldn't be afraid. So we would like to be in control of God. We would like to know what he's going to do. There's my favorite example of the fear of the Lord, and you've heard it before, you'll hear it again. It's from C.S. Lewis' books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's that scene where the children are finding out that they get to meet a lion. And they're getting a little unnerved by that. So Susan is the first to ask, is he safe? And then Lucy follows that up with, then he isn't safe. And Mr. Beaver's response, these are talking animals, that's the nature of the book. Mr. Beaver's response is, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. There is a sense in which we would like God to be domesticated. We'd like God to be safe. He's wild. He's not a tame lion, as he goes on to say in the book. And there's an uneasiness that is good. There's a recognition that God is not going to treat you differently now that you're his child with regard to your sin. In this sense, he still doesn't like it. You're not going to be punished for it. But that does not change his attitude towards sin. He is the same God. This is the same Jesus. And they will discipline us. God will discipline us for our sin. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to recognize God's power, his holiness. We need to recognize that our sinfulness matters, that our sin does matter. And it's our commitment to live in the presence of this holy God that is going to affect the way that we obey other authorities in our lives. Because we're actually obeying the one who sees our hearts. That's where the sincerity comes from. So verse 23 continues this perspective, and it talks about how we should be wholehearted in our obedience. We should obey with this attitude of everything in us. We're serving the Lord and not the human authority figure. The idea of working heartily, it's the same thing that I mentioned Deuteronomy 10:12 that talked about serving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with everything that's in you. That's the idea here. And we do that because we're serving the Lord, not really serving first and foremost the authority figure. We're serving the Lord with our whole heart. So it's not really about obeying the government because of some nationalistic loyalty. We may or may not have that. It's not about obeying your employer because you love your employer. It's about obeying, in either of those cases, because we're really obeying the Lord. We're really submitting to him. And we fear him. We love him, but we fear him. We know that he is a holy God. Paul says that very clearly in verse 23, though. He says, you are serving the Lord Christ. Now, many think that you should read that statement as an imperative, as a command. And the word serving there is the verbal form of the word for slave. So you could read this as serve as a slave of Christ our Lord. That's what we're called to do. We obey the authorities in our lives because really we're a slave of Christ. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? It means the same thing that it would have meant to be a slave in Paul's world. So let's take that analogy and understand what it's saying. It means that we don't have say over our lives. We've denied ourselves, picked up our cross to follow our master. We died to self and continue to die to self. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. We are at the mercy of our master's will. That's the attitude that we need. Whatever we do isn't for our honor. We've experienced a social death to this world. So we don't have any hope for honor in this world. That's not what we're living for. Whatever we do, we want to bring honor to our master. That's what this is describing. Whatever we do is in his name. We represent him. It's for his, the sake of his reputation. That's what Colossians 3:17 is getting at. So Christ's reputation is at stake when we do our taxes. Christ's reputation is at stake as our master, as we drive, as we sit at our desk, as we work at the job site. It's Christ's reputation that's at stake because we are slaves of Christ. We are representing him. That's how we need to obey. Paul doesn't just leave us there, though. He goes on to tell us not only how far we obey, how we obey, but he goes on to say why we should obey authorities. And what I mean by that is the motivation for doing that. He gives us motivation in verses 24 and 25. He gives us two reasons to serve in this way. We should obey because of the Lord's future reward for us and for the Lord's future justice. So look at verses 24 and 25. It says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance, or the inheritance, as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So why do we obey authorities the way that Paul's teaching here? First of all, because we know what we have to look forward to. We have an inheritance. Now, what Paul says here to slaves is really a pretty shocking thing, because for the most part, very few, if well, there were maybe a few slaves that experienced this, but most slaves did not experience any type of inheritance. They were heirs of nothing. The most that they hoped for in domestic slavery, the most they hoped for was to be able to have their family continue to serve as slaves in that same home for future generations. That was the hope that they had, not of a future inheritance. But Paul here is saying they have an inheritance. They're both slaves and heirs. And that's true of us too. We are both slaves and heirs. Slaves of Christ and children of God, sons and daughters of God, heirs. And we have this to look forward to. And what that means is that when we know what we have to look forward to, there's nothing that we can experience that is too much. There's nothing that we experience that is more. We can face whatever treatment that comes our way because we know what we have looking forward to. So in Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever we suffer, whatever we experience, it's not worth comparing to the inheritance that Paul's talking about here. And so Paul puts that forward and says that slaves, you can do this because you know what you have to look forward to. He calls this inheritance a reward. Now you could think, well, if I'm just living for a reward, that makes me a mercenary. That's not true. And again, I think C.S. Lewis is helpful here. He says there are different kinds of reward. There's the reward which has no natural connection with the things that you do to earn it. Money, he gives this example, money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. Marriage is the proper reward. And he is not mercenary for desiring it. Marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they're given, but are the activity itself in consummation. So this inheritance, this reward for our devotion to God, for our devotion to Christ, this is a reward for our devotion to God. The reward is that we get to be with God, that we get to be with God in perfect fellowship on into the future. That is our reward. That's what we have to look forward to, perfect life, perfect communion with God in the way that we were intended to be. And there's going to be real joy in that. We're going to enjoy that life so that no matter what happens, our worst day on this planet does not diminish the joy that will be ours one day. And so that's what Paul tells the slaves. He's saying that we are all slaves of Christ and we actually have an inheritance. So we should obey these earthly inheritance or these earthly authorities because it's worth it. It's worth it to obey. It's worth it to do what God calls us to do, to keep going. Because we know what we have waiting for us. He also says this with regard to slaves. He says that we should obey because the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. On the one hand, that kind of gets us back to the fear of the Lord. We know what God is like. He's consistent. He's fair. He's just. He's righteous. The reality is that God must punish sin. It would be unrighteous for God, and really unloving for God, to not punish our sin. It is the right thing for God to do. God must do that in order to deal with our sin. And we know that as Christians, that even though we are not going to be punished for our sin, we still have to face the Lord. So 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And even the next verse there in 2 Corinthians mentions the fear of the Lord. So we are accountable to this holy God. We need to keep that in mind. But I think what really Paul's getting at here is directed at that slave who's going to be mistreated. Slave that had no power to do anything about that mistreatment. He's encouraging that slave that there is justice with God. There's a future justice. You can keep going. You don't need to give up. You don't need to become frustrated, because you know there's a future when the Lord will deal with this injustice that you're experiencing. The slave can continue to serve Christ by obeying their master and entrusting themselves to God, just as Jesus did. Peter gives this illustration of Jesus entrusting himself to the Father through injustice, and he gives it as an example for slaves in 1 Peter. And I think when he mentions partiality here, it fits. He's kind of bringing masters back into it, because in the court of law, in the human court of law, they were going to show partiality to the master over the slave. There was partiality in the slave's world, but he could be confident that there was not that partiality someday. No matter what level of authority a person had, their injustice would be dealt with, and they could have confidence. And that gives you courage. I mean, that should give you courage. It's kind of like, I don't know if you had any experience with bullies. I had one really bad day in middle school dealing with a bully. Maybe you've experienced that before. So imagine this person that really intimidates you, and they're standing there yelling at you, they're threatening you, but just behind that person, if you were in high school, it'd be the principal. But for us, just imagine that bully's right there, but the Lord is right behind them. They can't see the Lord. They don't know that the Lord's right there behind them. They're trying to aggressively mistreat you. You know that the Lord's right there. You know that that person can't do anything that's more than what God will allow, what the Lord will allow. And at the same time, you know that someday that bully is going to have to turn around and face the person that they're ignoring right now. The Lord that is there, who's right there. And that can give you courage. In the face of whatever intimidation you're experiencing, you can know there's a Lord right behind that person. He's right there. He's right. He sees it all. And he's going to deal with it. He's not going to let us go through things that we are unable to go through. And he will deal with the injustice. So maybe you have a boss that treats you unfairly. Or maybe you've noticed recent court cases that have not gone the way for Christians or Christian businesses. And it's easy to feel helpless at that point and say, what are we going to do? The reality is there is a Lord who is still in charge. Justice will be served. We are on the right side of history, so to speak. One day, every wrong will be righted. We can endure. We can keep going. We can keep serving in spite of injustice, because we know the Lord who really is in charge of everything. So why should we obey authorities? Because we know about the Lord's reward that's waiting for us, and we know about the Lord's justice that's coming. What about those who are in authority? Paul turns now to masters, and he tells them at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1 how they should use their authority. It says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It's not only important how we obey authority, but also how we implement it if we are in positions of authority. So how should we use earthly authority? First of all, Paul says, with justice and fairness. Justice and fairness are determined by God. God is the standard. He's the one who determines what is just, what is fair. There is no other objective standard. Our opinions about justice are irrelevant and inconsistent. God is the standard for justice. So what Paul's calling for here is that masters, anybody by implication who is in authority, they should be using their authority, exercising their authority in a way that fits with God, in the way that he exercises his authority. We saw that in verse 25 of chapter 3. He's just, he's fair. We should do the same thing. So we shouldn't favor one person over another. We shouldn't be unpredictable in our treatment. We should strive for consistency. We shouldn't treat people in a way that we think is going to benefit us. We shouldn't be manipulative or coercive. We should have clear expectations that are consistent. So, for example, if you're a teacher and you have students that maybe some of them get on your nerves. I'm sure some of them do. They got on my nerves. But the reality is we should have clear expectations for our students. They should know what we expect, and we should be consistent. So even that student that is always just driving you nuts, you should strive to not ding them on the next assignment for that. You should treat them the same way as you treat that student that always does the right thing. Treat them with the same type of fairness. Don't give a little bit to the student who always does the right thing and take a little away from the student that does the wrong thing. We should, with our authority, be fair and just. We shouldn't have any true teacher's pets. We know that students always assume that there's a teacher's pet for whoever's getting the best grades, but we shouldn't actively do that. And that's true for any occupation where there's authority. It's hard to do, though, right? Because there are always those personalities that just grate on you. Those personalities you disagree with, you can't get along with. That's why Paul gives us a motivation here. He says that whether you're in the classroom or the job site, no matter where you are, we could think that we're the ones in control, that we're the ones in charge. We're in this position of authority. But Paul goes on to say that every master, every boss has a boss. He says, you also have a master in heaven. Now, there's a little bit of back and forth in these verses here on this translation. The Greek word for master here is kurios. It's used two times in verse 22, once in verse 23, twice in verse 24, and two more times here in verse 1. But the translators go back and forth between translating it as master or lord. It's the same word. And they do that because it depends on who they're referring to. If it's referring to a human person, he refers to it as a master. But they're the same word. And so we can understand this as saying, Paul's telling slaves that as masters, that they are a human lord, but they have a heavenly lord. He's pointing directly to Christ. He's pointing these believing slave owners, and he's reminding them that their authority is limited. They're not the top of the food chain. There's somebody else that they are supposed to be submitting to. And he's telling them that in a world where these masters really could do anything, he's telling them, no, you can't. Because you have a master. You have somebody who's in authority over you. And so, he's telling these masters to, in their authority, reflect the same authority that God has. To treat their slaves in the same way that God treats us. To be a slave of Christ that imitates Christ. Now remember, that's really what God created us for. Remember at the beginning, he created us in God's image to rule. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 talks about how we were made image bearers to rule over the rest of creation. We were like vassal kings that were under the high king. And we were supposed to have our rule reflect his rule. We were supposed to look like him. But we rebelled against that. We wanted more. We weren't satisfied with what God gave us. And our sinful rebellion severed us from the life that God provided. And we have continued in that route. We continue to rebel against God. But we need to keep in mind, just like I mentioned, God is just. He is fair. He deals with sin. He must deal with sin. And we have sin. We have an infinite offense against an infinite God, and it calls for an infinite punishment. But God is loving. So we recognize in order for God to not be sinful, our sin must be dealt with. The punishment must be met. But God loves sinners, sent his son to live in the place of sinners, to always obey the Father and deserve eternal life. And then Jesus willingly took the punishment for sinners, for every sinner who turns from living for themselves and puts their trust in Christ. Trust in Jesus to save them from themselves, save them from living for themselves, save them from the sin and the punishment that they deserved, save them to make them right with God. And the reality is, when Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And he's seated at the right hand of power right now. He's Lord, and he's coming back. So right now, recognize now is your time to bend your knee willingly. Now is the opportunity that God has given you. The Lord has given you the opportunity now to turn away from living for yourself and submit to him now, because he is coming back. The Lord is coming back. And when he does, it's judgment that he brings. Now is the time to turn and to submit to his lordship now. But there will be an end to that. So for everyone who has turned from living for themselves and trusted him, they're bowing now before this Lord. You want to do that now. You don't want to be forced into submission when Jesus returns. So recognize this opportunity. Turn from trusting in yourself. Turn from living for yourself. Look and see the forgiveness that Jesus provides. Trust in what Jesus has done. Trust in him to save you and make you right with God. If you haven't done that, do that today. Respond today. And if you have any questions about that, I would love to talk to you. So make sure and stay after. Don't leave with questions. Come and talk to me. If you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, remember what you've done. You turned your back on living for yourself. You're trusting in the one who is Lord over all. You are committed to this Lord. You have been transferred from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ. You are now not your own. You belong to Christ. That's every part of your life. Now, that's not a bad thing, because he's a loving master. He doesn't mistreat us. He provides for us everything that we need. We have someone that it's joyful to serve. But we need to recognize that he is our master. We need to keep in mind his reward. We need to keep in mind his justice. That's how authority works for Christians. If we're under authority, we obey to whatever extent that person has authority. We obey sincerely, wholeheartedly, because really, we're serving the Lord. We're not serving the human person. We're serving the one who sees our heart. And if we are serving in that way, we do it because we know that we have a reward ahead of us. And we know that justice will be served. If we have authority, we need to remember that we are not the highest in authority. That we have a boss. That we have a master. And we should be treating those under us in the way that he treats us. We are his slave. We must respond and submit to his authority and treat others with justice and fairness. Now, we can only do that because we're united with Christ, because we died with him, because we rose with him, because the Spirit who is at work in our lives is making us like him. And it's on that basis that we can do this. So whether under authority or exercising authority, we should live as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this is not easy, because it is easier to imagine that we have our own say, that we can do whatever we like. We don't always see you as we ought to. So we can think our life is our own. We're free to do as we please. But for those of us who know you, Father, you purchased us through your Son. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. And we can joyfully experience service in Christ. We know that you are a wonderful master, a loving master who cares for us, who rewards us, who gives us an inheritance, who's made us sons and daughters. Father, there is no reason to look down on what you provided. I pray that you would help us to see that. That we would see in our dealings with our employers and the government, that we would recognize that we are not really obeying them first and foremost. We're obeying you. We're obeying your Son. That we would treat our obedience that way. That we would be sincere, wholehearted. That we'd be motivated by the future that we know is ours. And that we would also, as authority figures, that we would exercise authority in a way that pictures you. We know that we need your strength to do that. So please, Father, work in our hearts by your Spirit to be what you've called us to be. And Father, for those that are here this morning that don't really know you, first of all, Father, we ask that you'd open their eyes to see that. That they would know that they do not belong to you. That they, in some cases, maybe they think that they do. That you would reveal to them that they really are not submitting to Christ. They really haven't turned from their sin. They aren't trusting in Jesus. And those that have maybe heard this and this is new to them, Father, pray that you would draw them to yourself. That they would see their need to turn from their sin, to trust in Christ. We ask that they would do it today. In Jesus' name, amen.